My text is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The exhortations that are included as part of Paul's farewell to these believers are very heavily overshadowed by the doctrine that Paul has set out in the immediate context relating to the coming of Christ. For example, chapter 4, verse 13, and following right down through into chapter 5, is a section of the epistle that deals with events surrounding the return again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 4, for example, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The coming again of Christ is very prominent in these verses, and particularly that event is set out as being one which is to have a practical effect upon the people of God with reference to all that they do in life. We are to live in the light of that day. We are to live every day preparing ourselves for that expected event in which Christ will return, in which whether we live or whether we have died previous to that point, we will meet the Lord face to face. And in the light of that day and all that it entails, and particularly motivated by the happy and blessed experience that will belong to the Christian in that day, God's people are to live in a particular fashion. Here are a series, at the end of the chapter, a series of little quick-fire exhortations and commands. There is within the heart of man that which rebels against being told what to do. There is within all of us by nature in the flesh a spirit that resists particularly a list of commands being given. I think that we all have had experience in our own hearts or in our children or in some other context where perhaps the issuing of order after order in this quick fire manner has led to a response that indicates the person's not happy to be instructed in that fashion. Perhaps a child has cheekily and improperly indicated that we're giving them far too much to do. Or there's just a resistance against the orders that are being given. But you know, in the light of Christ's return, these commands become precious. These commands, though issued one after the other, and though there is a burden of duty impressed upon God's people, when those commands are viewed in the light of the return of Christ and the glory that the Christian will enter in that experience, truly we can confess that the Lord's yoke is easy and His burden is light. Because these commands, in some sense, chart the course that leads to that glorious terminus of seeing Christ in all His beauty and all His glory. Paul, if you like, has set before us in the preceding verses the splendor of Christ's return and the glorious comfort and hope and consolation that God's people have with reference to that day. And then in conclusion, it's as if he says, if you want to be part of that day, if you want to enter into the glory of that day, well, here's the course, here's the path. It's a path of duty. It's a path of divine commandment and exhortation. Now, this text that we are going particularly to focus upon in verse 21 and 22 sets out before us an instruction that is to govern every part of the believer's life in order to prepare them for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. To prepare ourselves for that day in which we will surely meet the Lord, here is how we must live. Some of the commands are specific and more specifically targeted to particular actions. Here is one that is in some sense a little more general. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Here is the way in which those who are fully prepared and confident of meeting the Lord and set themselves to follow the course that will lead to glory, here is how they will live. They live testing, trying, proving all things. And on the basis of the results of those tests, they either hold fast that which is good, or they abstain from that which is evil. And I'd like for us to look at this simple commandment to test all things, to prove, to examine all things, and then to apply the results of that testing to our lives. I trust that the Lord will challenge us and write His word upon our hearts. First of all, you have here a testing process. Prove all things. That is a process of testing. It is a continuous, ongoing process in the life of the child of God that everything is to be proved or to be tested. The Christian, in a sense, is to adopt an analytical approach to life. There is not to be a drifting along carelessly through life, but with our wits about us and in an analytical fashion, we are to examine and to test all things. Sadly, many pursue a course through life where they never think to test anything. They never think whether or not a particular action or activity is good for them, or whether it's proper to be done. They just sort of meander in a dreamy fashion through life, and whatever shows up, they do. They do it without thought, sort of ambling along in a nonchalant, uncaring fashion. That's not how the Christian is to live. We're to live testing, examining, proving all things. Now, specifically, what does Paul insisting upon here? Everything in life is to be tested and examined. Now, there is a specific application of these words in the context that we are not to miss. Specifically, what Paul is initially referring to is what he has spoken of in verse 19 and 20, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things. There is a connection here in the context in this form of a specific application of this testing work that is to be done. Paul is particularly referring to two things, to the work of the Spirit and to the inspired prophesying or preaching that was a part of the apostolic age. In the absence of a completed written scripture or revelation, you will be aware that in the apostolic era, there was that inspired preaching. We read of prophets. We read of the apostles themselves communicating the truth of God in an inspired fashion. Clearly, directed by God under the influence of the Spirit, not only writing the words that we have in the Scriptures, but preaching and communicating the truth of God in a clear, unmistakable fashion. That was part of the age of the apostles. There was that direct, immediate work of the Spirit. And specifically, what we are thinking of here are the gifts of the Spirit that the New Testament speaks of, those wonderful displays of Holy Spirit power in the early church that were used mightily by God to advance the cause of the gospel and to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's speaking about here. And those things particularly were to be tested. Even in an era where the Holy Ghost was working in a way that he does not work today, supernaturally enabling men to speak the foreign languages that are referred to as the unknown tongues in the New Testament, enabling men to preach and to proclaim the truth in an unerring fashion, giving the clear doctrine of Scripture in an inspired form, preaching and prophesying. Even at that time, this kind of testing was necessary because in that era, as in every other time, there was a devilish counterpart to the work of the Spirit. Let me remind you of the words of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter there is speaking of Old Testament revelation and how the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There is a description of the inspiration of the Old Testament. But Peter continues on into chapter 2. There were holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but there were false prophets also among the people. False prophets in the Old Testament that were there, as it were, right alongside the men that the Spirit of God was using. And all the way through the Old Testament, God's people had to test and to examine who's right, who's wrong. Those believers that lived in Jeremiah's day, who were they going to believe? Jeremiah as God, or the multitude of false prophets that were around at that particular time? And Jeremiah, of course, was not unique, as Peter tells us. But that in every instance where there was a message from God, as men of God spake and were moved by the Holy Ghost, the devil's men were at work too. And Peter tells us this is not just something that's limited to the historical experience of the church of God, because he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Were there men filled with the Holy Ghost? Yes. Were there men prophesying? Yes. Were there apostles? Yes. The Holy Spirit was at work, but there would also be false teachers. And so even in that age in which Paul was writing, in which there were the special acts of the Holy Ghost, proving and testing and examining of all things was necessary. Now I will submit to you that if it was necessary in that time, it is even more necessary today, when we find ourselves dealing with the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. Preaching today is not inspired in the way that it was in apostolic times. We have the written Scriptures. We have the inspired Word in written form. And therefore, there was no need for the continuation of that supernatural and temporary gift of the Spirit to the church. But the testing is still necessary. Because even among us today, there will be those who will claim to be representing the Spirit of God. There will be those who will claim to be speaking the truth of God and speaking for God. But we need to recognize that not everyone who claims to be representing the Spirit and representing the Lord actually does so. However painful it may be to some Christians who live in rather a utopia to think of this unpleasant reality, testing is necessary. Proving is necessary. Let me remind you of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 10. Now we're dealing here obviously in the context of those charismata, those special gifts of the Spirit that were granted in a temporary fashion to the church. He's speaking of some of these gifts here in verse 10. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. There was, alongside the gift of communicating in that prophetic fashion, a word from the Lord, there was alongside that given the gift of discernment, whereby there were those who were particularly and specially enabled by the Spirit of God to be able to discern between what was right and what was wrong. To be able to discern what was the truth and what was a counterfeit. In 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. The prophets there, again, speaking as men raised by God with a word from God, in a sense inspired to speak directly from the Lord. But they were examined. Their ministry, even as they spoke to the congregation, was to be tested and to be examined in the context here by the other prophets, by others who had a word from the Lord. It was all to add up. It was all to balance and to match. There were checks and balances even in the preaching ministry of those times. It had to meet the test. The familiar words of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 1 are also relevant. And this is simply what Paul is teaching here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We live in an age where people, and many of them professing Christians, commonly speak about spiritually uplifting experiences. But not all spiritual experience is good. This is what many forget. John reminds us in love to our souls, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Test them. Prove them. See if it is indeed of God. And recognize, however painful it may be to think about, that there are many false prophets who are gone out into the world. This is the specific application that Paul has in mind as he makes this statement. Prove all things. Put the preaching to the test. Put the teaching to the test. Put the teacher to the test and the preacher to the test. There is to be a testing work done. No child of God should ever believe anything that is untested. You have no warrant from God to simply open your mouth and swallow whatever is spoon-fed to you. Many gullible Christians live that way. They just open their mouth and whatever comes out of the radio or the TV or whatever religious magazine they care to subscribe to, they believe it without question. They simply swallow it down. God, in His Word, instructs us to prove all things. Not only is there here a specific application, I think that we are justified in making a general application, because the child of God is to be careful about every matter in life. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's within the realm of spiritual instruction or preaching or not. Every other matter of our ordinary secular living is to be tested and to be tried and proved. Nothing is too trivial or too insignificant to be submitted to the test of whether or not it is suitable for me to do, whether or not it is approved of God. Nothing. Prove all things. Everything, certainly, that is taught and is presented as the Word of God and the will of the Spirit, test that, but prove all things in general. Test everything, every decision, every action, every thought, every course in life, every experience in life, everything we put our hand to, every direction we follow, test it. Examine it. And prove it. In Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 10, again we have words to that effect here. We are to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. And Paul is speaking in general terms here of their walk as believers. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Prove it. Test it. Every step you take in life, test it. Make sure you have examined it thoroughly. Don't take it without thinking. Prove that it is acceptable to God. Now, where you have a process of testing, you inevitably have a standard that is to be applied. That is presupposed here. When Paul says, test it, well, you have to have an objective standard to test it by. Not just a subjective standard, because then we would all reach different conclusions, and all of the conclusions would be really meaningless. If, for example, every manufacturer used different unit of measurement, well, you can imagine the kind of house that we would build, or the kind of appliances we would have. Nothing would ever fit. Nothing would ever be on the same scale. Nothing would work together. It would all be really a complete disaster. There has to be a standard unit of measurement. And of course there is. An objective standard by which all things must be proved and tested. And again, the context gives us the clue. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophecies. Paul is speaking here of the work of the Spirit in relation to the Word of God. And put those two things together and you have the benchmark by which all things are to be tested and proved. The testimony of the Spirit through His Word. That's what we measure things by. That's what we test them by. Whether it's preaching, you hear a message, you're not sure about its content, bring it to the Scriptures. Look at the testimony of the Spirit through the prophesied word that is recorded for us and preserved for us in our Bible. Examine it. Everything in life, bring it to the touchstone of Scripture. The written record of truth, the witness of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures, that's what forms the standard. That's the standard that is to be applied to all things. That the standard of God's Word, the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word, evaluates not only preaching and teaching and doctrine, and will determine whether it's true or whether it's counterfeit, whether it's a true prophet or a false prophet, whether it's the Spirit of God or an alien, foreign, devilish spirit at work. The Scriptures will certainly evaluate and grade doctrine and teaching. But we must understand that it is to be applied in all things in life. Remember how the Berean believer searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that were taught by the Apostle Paul was in fact correct. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, referring to the Scriptures, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Here is the light that guides us in everything in life. It's God's Word. It's a lamp to our feet. Every step we take is to be taken in the light of God's Word. Every step is to be tested. Nothing in life is beyond being up to the benchmark of God's Word. Prove all things. But then as we move on a little in the study of these words, you will notice that that which is revealed to be good in the light of that test is to be retained. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now here is the application of the test results. Having determined that something is good, Paul says we are to hold it fast. The testing does reveal what is good. That's what the testing is for. It is to reveal what is good. It is to reveal that which is pleasing to God. That's really the chief purpose of the testing. What he goes on to speak about abstaining from all appearance of evil is, in a sense, the byproduct of the testing. The chief goal in the testing is to find what is good. If you take, for example, a man who is making a detailed analysis of a rock sample in the expectation of finding gold, it's gold he's looking for. He'll find a lot of other stuff that he's going to cast aside and have nothing to do with, but it's the gold he's looking for. And this should be the aim and the objective of the Christian in applying the test. We are looking, what for? That which is good. That's what we want. That's our aim and object. That's our inclination. In the application of the test, we are particularly looking for that which is good. That's our goal. In Romans chapter 12 and the verse 2, we read there that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Even as we are not conformed to this world, but are transformed by the work of the Spirit to renew our mind and our thinking, we may prove by experience. We may come to live in that which is good, acceptable, even the perfect will of God. In Philippians chapter 1 and in the verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now here we have a word that really picks up on the same idea, discernment. The application of a test, the critical analysis of certain things. Christian love abounds in judgment. That's one of the ways in which Christian love may be known. It exercises a discerning analysis of all it encounters. Judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Here is a proving, a testing, a searching for that which is excellent or that which is good. And those things are then further defined in verse 11 as the fruits of righteousness. That's what we're looking for. That which is good, that which is righteous, that which is pleasing to the Lord. Now the wonderful thing is, and it's a simple point, but I think that we do need to make it. The wonderful thing is that in life, as we apply the test of God's word, we will find that which is good. We will find a way to please the Lord. We will discover that there are ways to please Him. I think that that is really a marvelously simple little truth, that there is a way for me to please God. I can please God. I can do what pleases Him, that which He approves of. God has provided me in life a means of discovering that which He is pleased with. I'm not left to wander in the dark. I am given the opportunity to please the Lord. It is an opportunity I should take with both hands. If someone were offering us a flashlight to help us walk in a particularly dark night or in a dark and dangerous path or place, I think we would be most ignorant, and it would be most rude of us, at the very least, to refuse the offer. Here is a means of walking in a suitable and in a beneficial fashion. God has provided us the means of living for Him by giving us His Word that enables us to evaluate without doubt what pleases God. Philippians 4 and the verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. Give yourself to think about, to do, to follow these things. But these are the very things that the Scripture enables us to identify. The truth, that which is honest, that which is righteous, that which is pure, that which is lovely, that which is of good report, that which is of virtue or of moral goodness, it's a good thing. That which is praiseworthy, it's what the Scripture enables us to find. If we want to live our lives in a fashion that will bring the praise of God, test your life by God's Word. You want to live in a pure fashion, apply the standards of Scripture to it, and it will be the means of discovering to you that which is pleasing to God. Now, what is found to be good is to be retained. This is an important instruction here. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The testing will bring to light that which is good, and when it brings to light what is good, you hold on to it. You take the hold of that which is good. Just as that man searching through rock samples looking for gold, if he finds it, he's not going to discard it with the rest of the rubbish. He's going to be careful to take the hold of it. It's what he's been looking for. Here is the object of the whole exercise, the objective that he has had in mind all along, and he seizes it and he holds it. And banks it too, probably, if it's gold that he's found. Well, what does the Scripture say? Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Find out what is true. Invest whatever is necessary to find the truth. And when you've found it, don't let it go. Hold on to that which is good. Because what God, by His Word and through His Spirit, approves of is to be prized and valued and treasured by us. Apply the test, but don't ignore the test results. In the light of what the test reveals, hold on to what is good. I think that even in Paul's words, there is an indication of the struggle that every child of God faces in that battle of spiritual life. The spirit of the world, the spirit of the flesh, the devil himself is always at work to resist the child of God, holding on to what is good. Paul says, hold fast. Does he not even suggest to us there that there will be forces at work to take it away from you? That once you have discovered what is good, there will be those at work to steal it away from you, to take it away. You have found a course in life that in the light of Scripture and the testimony of the Spirit through the Word, you know to be a good course to follow. You know that as a Christian you will come under pressure to deviate from that course. You have found that certain activities in the light of God's Word are particularly good and profitable and praiseworthy before the Lord. God has said it's a good thing for you to do. Your flesh will be at work to take it away from you. The power of sin in you and around you will be at work to take it away. You have to hold it fast. You have to hang on for dear life to that which the Scripture reveals to be a good thing. In the immediate context, as I've said, we're dealing with doctrine. If you've found good doctrine, you be sure the devil's at work to take it away. Was the devil not at work in the picture of the parable that the Lord Jesus told of the sower? what did the birds of the air do, representing the work of Satan, coming down and snatching away the good seed, taking it away? That's always the work of the devil. You need to hold fast. And if God by His Word has directed you into a particular course through life that you know to be the will of God, you know it's a good path to follow, you know that there are certain actions you must engage in that God has said are good, you be sure you're going to have to hold on to them. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Again, it's addressing specifically the matter of doctrine. We've got the truth. We've heard the truth. But we must give the more earnest heed. We must be careful, abundantly careful, diligently careful, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's so easy to let go of that which is good. It's so easy to let slip from our hands and our hearts and our minds that which the Scripture and the Spirit approve of. We need to be under no illusion about this. We need to hold fast. We need to hold tight. Set over against this is another instruction in verse 22. Having tested all things, discovered what is good and determined to hold on to it, there must be an equal determination to abstain from all appearance of evil. The two things go together. Hold on to something and cast something else away. That's inevitably the result of the application of a test. Either it will pass the test or it will fail the test. If it passes, it's good. If it fails, it's evil. All that fails the test in view here is described as evil and harmful. The test being the application of the mind of the Spirit revealed in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. When that test is applied to certain things in life, it will expose them as evil. And when that exposure takes place, we are to recognize the dogmatic assertion of God's Word. It's evil. It is evil. It's either good or evil. The Scripture makes it plain. It's either good or it's evil. What doesn't meet with the approval of God is an evil thing. Let us be clear about that. There is no neutral ground. There is no neutral areas in morality. If a given action or teaching or decision or course or direction in life, whatever it may be, if it doesn't meet with the approval of the will of the Spirit revealed in the Word, it's evil. God doesn't mince words. It's either good or it's evil. Evil is to be recognized, whatever guise it appears in. Paul suggests this thought in the words that he uses here in verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I don't think he necessarily means abstain from everything that looks like sin. There are certain instances where that is indeed true. We are to do what is right in the eyes of God, but also, as far as possible, in the eyes of men. But there are certain instances also where to do what is right will have, in the eyes of some, the appearance of evil. Paul is rather writing here concerning the form that evil takes. However evil presents itself, whatever guise it adopts, Whatever form it is seen in, recognize it. By God's word and through the instruction of His Spirit, the child of God is to recognize evil however it appears, wherever it appears. Now, evil is not easily spotted sometimes. There are certain forms of sin and certain things that are evil that are very easily discerned. But for example, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through to 15 of how the devil is transformed into the angel of light, and how the servants of the devil can at times appear as the servants of God and as apostles even. The message of the devil can sometimes appear like the message of God to the untrained observer. And that's where a careful application of this test, a careful analysis, a careful proving of things is necessary. A sloppy or careless application of the tests may well lead to the wrong conclusion. And it would be a deadly conclusion to reach, assuming something to be good when in fact it's evil. We wouldn't want to have much to do with the pharmacist who was sloppy in the production of whatever kind of medication we need. We'd want it tested and known that it was exactly what we needed. We wouldn't want to be taking something that was in fact harmful to us because somebody forgot really to be careful and forgot to check out the results and on a particular day was too lazy to apply the proper protocols for the production of that medication. We'd want to know that there was some care taken. Many of God's people are very, very careless at this point in the determination of that which is evil. Because sometimes evil appears as that which is good. Sometimes evil presents itself in a form that is appealing, that is attractive, and that would even seduce us to set aside the testing. The mark of a good Christian is that no matter how things appear, he doggedly applies the tests. However plain and obvious it may seem to be to others, I'm going to submit it to the tests that God has prescribed. However much we may feel, well, we can dispense with the tests that God has set down in His Word. We can dispense with that. Sure, we make up our own mind about this one. I don't think there's any harm in me making a judgment call on this or going with a gut feeling. Gut feelings are not good when it comes to discerning what is good and what is evil. There must be the application of the test of the mind of the Spirit revealed in the Word of God. Having determined what is evil, everything that God's Word says is evil is to be abstained from. We are to separate ourselves from that which is evil. Abstain from it. Push it away from us. Have nothing to do with it. Certainly that will be the case in the area of the specific application that Paul is making here, the area of doctrine. Have nothing to do with it. Don't touch it. It's deadly. Where you have error that is taught contrary to God's Word, it is deadly. Do not touch it. It is evil. However appealing, however attractive, however beneficial, however great and grand the claims for it may be, if God's Word says it's wrong, have nothing to do with it. Abstain from it. Let me show you just some of the expressions in God's Word that make this point. And way back at the beginning of the Bible in Exodus chapter 23 and the verse 7, Moses early in his legislation for Israel laid down this principle. Keep thee far from a false matter. Get as far from it as you can. And if God says it's evil, you keep your distance. Get far from it. Proverbs chapter 4, the verse 14. Listen to the words of the wise man. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. And pass away. Don't look at it. Don't examine it. Don't think about it. Get away from it. Avoid it. And go in the way that is right. And then there is a beautiful statement in Isaiah 33 and the verse 15. Speaking of the one who will be delivered from the judgment of God and will in fact see the king in his beauty. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. He doesn't want to touch what is evil. He shakes it off his hands. As if you've probably all had that experience of trying to get something sticky off your finger, and you get it off one finger and it's stuck on another, and you'll shake and try to flick the thing off. That's what this man does. He doesn't want to touch it. Shake his hands from holding bribes. Covers his ears. Don't want to hear. Covers his eyes. Don't want to see sin. Covers his... Stops his ears. Closes his eyes. Shakes his hands to be free from sin. That's really an exposition of what Paul is referring to here when he says abstain from that which is evil. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. Don't be enticed by it. But abstain from it. Distance yourself from it. The Lord has called us to apply the test of the teaching of the Spirit revealed in His Word. Is that how you live? Is that the test you live by? Applying every day in an analytical fashion that you will determine before God only to do what God's Word says is a good thing. And you will abstain from everything and anything that Word says is evil, however popular it may be, however trendy it may be, however many others are doing it. If God's Word says it's evil, I'm going to abstain from it. May the Lord help us to resist the pressure simply to go along with the crowd, but to stop and to think in everything, to test. What does God say? What is the mind of the Spirit? What does the book say? And having carefully and methodically applied the test, with God's help determined to hold on to what is good and to abstain from what is evil. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.